We're going to continue our study in the book of Luke in chapter 12. If you turn there, please, as we work our way through the book of Luke, as the Lord continues to teach a large, very large group of people, several thousand, if not thousands, as he tries to deepen their understanding of who he is and what they should expect out of life. And we're in verse 35. And he says this: "Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes." Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, for the energy of your Spirit, Holy Spirit, that you would awaken our hearts to your word, that you would help us to be hypersensitive to what you're teaching us, that you would continue to shape and form the way we think and to conform to your thinking, Lord, and not to the ways of the world. And so, Father, we thank you for the power of your word to do that. And so we ask, Lord, for the ministry of your Spirit as we study your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning I want to talk about the rapture. Now, the rapture to me is a very exciting topic, and people are all over the place when it comes to the second coming of Jesus Christ and where we're going to be when that happens. And I want to kind of hopefully clarify our thinking and understand that this approach is scriptural, that the stance that we take is based on scripture, and just so you have an understanding, too, where the Calvary Chapels are coming from. And so I was looking at this. You can emphasize a number of different things with these passages, and I just felt strongly that the Lord wanted to emphasize the fact that we are going to be raptured. So every morning I wake up and I say, "Please, Lord, let it be now." And you know, and I'm gonna be honest, it's because I want to get out of doing some things. That's more right. So I don't know if that's right or wrong, but that's how I think. You know. Please, can it be today? What's interesting, and you hear me say that a lot because all scripture's interesting. But we have the Lord, and the Lord is making his way down to Jerusalem, and he doesn't have much time left because he knows that he's gonna offer himself up for the forgiveness of our sins. He's gonna offer himself his body as a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And he's resolute in that. And when we think of ourselves as, and remember, Jesus is 100% God, yet 100% human. When we think of ourselves from a human perspective, which is really all we really can think about ourselves, you know, as we think about the things we struggle with, I can hardly imagine what it must have felt for Jesus as a man to think that he would suffer like he would for us. And so here he is, and he's making his way down. And so everything that he does is calculated because he knows he only has so much time to teach. He also knows that his words are recorded. He knows that these words, everything that he says, and obviously it says if we wrote everything, John said, I believe it was John, you'd have to write volumes. But he knows that there are certain things that the Holy Spirit will write down concerning his life. And he'll preserve that through the generations up to this given day so that when we open the scriptures, they're God's very word. And we don't get hung up on different translations. A translation is good. And it's a matter of when you understand the nuances that they're dealing with, we can understand where there's some differences, but no doctrinal error. The differences that take place in the different translations deal with little things, nothing really to take away from doctrine. And so if you find a version that you like, stick with it and read it. Let it be, you know, some like the King James, New King James, and it's just sort of a side note. NIV went gender neutral. The older NIGs are much better. NIV is excellent translation when it was translated. You know, and it still is, I believe, a decent translation. The English Standard Version, we go on and on. But the thing is, when we open up the scriptures, we're opening up the very word of God. So Jesus, when he's in his ministry, knows that the events that are taking place are recorded and will be recorded, I should say, so that we can study the scriptures and understand his mind and the things that he's doing. And so everything he does, we should take note of. And that's why we're in the book of Luke, because we want to learn more about Christ. And so we're studying, and as we study, we understand that there are certain things that he's going to express that must be taken to heart. Now, here we have a crowd of thousands. Remember, after he got done slamming the Pharisee and the teacher of the law, and he leaves after eating with them, and I said last week, he leaves, and all of a sudden, he droves of thousands of people were following him. That must have been pretty crazy. In fact, so much that they're actually pushing and shoving one another. And so he stands, perhaps in a field, and he stands and he starts to speak, and his voice resonates over the people. And as he's speaking, there are hearts that are absorbing his word. There are hearts that are drinking up what he's saying, because those are the ones that truly understand that Jesus is the Messiah and have come to trust in him. And he understands that. But there are many there who have hard hearts who couldn't care less about who he says he is. They don't believe that he's Messiah. They don't believe that he is the Son of God. They don't care that he has performed miracles, incredible miracles. They don't care about what he's saying. They just have hard hearts. But yet he's teaching them also. And the thing that he's teaching them now, as we get into our study this morning, is about his second coming. Now they're there, and he hasn't even left yet. He hasn't even been crucified yet. So they're seeing him in the flesh, and he's talking about him coming back again. And I'm sure that there were some there just like going, this guy's nuts. And there are others who are listening, and really what the Lord was doing was preparing their hearts, not only for his crucifixion, which he'll get into as he continues to talk, because he's going to talk about a baptism that he has to go through, which we're not going to cover today. And so he's preparing them not only for his, death, burial, and resurrection, but also the fact that he's coming back again. And those are the ones that know Scripture and have taken it to heart, because it's prophesied about in the Old Testament in a lot of different ways. And so they're listening and they're going, And you can just see them, and they're getting it. And so he's emphasized a lot of things in his speaking. And so really what he's preparing them for, as he gets into the topic that we're going to study today, is he's preparing them for what it means to be ready for his return. So he's emphasized a number of different things. And then he lays it on them about his second coming. And he's emphasized the fact that if you want to be ready, you've got to stay away from legalism and hypocrisy. Because he said it spreads and it destroys the church and will destroy the body of Christ. He also let them know that there's nothing hidden, that our hearts must be open before the Lord. And we need to be very careful that we don't think that we're hiding things from the Lord, because he sees those things and he says that. He says he knows the intent of the heart, and he makes them aware that we're not to fear man, but we're to reverence God and fear him. That's making ourselves ready. And then he goes on and he talks about God being a God of compassion and mercy, which he is. And when we study scriptures like we are today, our tendency, if we're not careful, is to walk away thinking that God is a heavy taskmaster looking to beat down those who are not obedient. We've got to really be careful of that, because that is not the character of God. And I'll explain that a little bit. So he gets into that. He says, those who acknowledge me unapologetically, I will bless. And in fact, he says, I'll announce their names before the angels. That's what it means to be ready. Then he talks about the deceitfulness of wealth. And he says, you know, you're not to store up your treasures here on earth, but in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy. He said, be very careful about possessions and how you view money. Use it. Let it be a tool. Go out and earn it, but don't worship it. And so he talks about those things. And then last week we got into anxiety, and he says, if you're consumed with anxiety, how can you have a heart prepared for me? So he warned him about worry. And he says, what are you worrying about? Cast all your care on me, I care for you. And so what he's doing then, and then he talks about investing in his kingdom. He says, you know, if you invest in the poor, if you use your gifts and invest in the kingdom, how that prepares your heart for my return. And then that's when he springs on this, on us, about his second coming, which was all a quick synopsis before of what goes on here, but now is emphasized is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it's emphasized all throughout Scripture. And it's told to us because he wants us to be aware that he's coming again. And I'll just read this, and then we'll get on through it. It says, be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning like men, waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. And so really now what he's doing is he's giving us a bunch of analogies or word pictures to get us to understand what it means to be ready. And so here in point one, as we read down, the second coming of Jesus Christ occurs in two phases. So we're going to get into a little bit of systematic theology if you want. Not really. But really what I'm talking about is this is something we need to be aware of. And maybe you're not. But the second coming of Christ is going to come in two phases. In the first phase, Jesus calls his church up to join him in heaven to spare them from the great tribulation he'll bring upon the world for its sins. In the second phase, Jesus will return with his saints to earth after the seven-year tribulation period is over to reign for 1,000 years. After that, and after Satan has been permanently cast into hell, God will create a new heaven and a new earth for his saints to dwell in for eternity. And so now we know that Jesus is coming in two phases. The first phase is when he calls his church up, which is the rapture, and I'll talk a little bit about that word. And that's what we're waiting for. And so he calls us up to spare us from the great tribulation that's going to occur in this world, and believe me, it's coming. And what he wants to do is he wants to preserve his saints, he wants to preserve his church, he'll call us up. We will be with him in heaven for that seven-year period, and after it's over, we will return with Jesus to co-reign with him on earth for 1,000 years in our glorified bodies. No matter what you might think of yourself today, you will reign with Christ with a glorified body, and he'll give you an assignment. He will give you whatever is necessary to help you reign with him. And we will stand there. We will stand there proud to be a believer. And so what Jesus wants us to understand is that he's coming again and he wants us to be ready for it. And he wants to put expectation in our hearts. The Lord's, and this is interesting because Dave alluded to it a little bit. The Lord's Supper is mentioned 7 times in the Bible. Water baptism is mentioned 19 times. The resurrection of Christ is mentioned 40 times in the Bible. And the second coming of Christ is mentioned 568 times. Isn't that interesting? So what do you think he wants us to understand? Now, I'm not saying it's the most important doctrine. All the doctrines are important. Obviously, the most important is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and offers us redemption through his blood. 568 times. And so really what he's talking about today is the rapture, when he says, be prepared. And we know that the word rapture does not occur in Scripture. It's a Latin word, which means to catch up or to snatch up. But it's a very appropriate word to describe what will happen to believers. And so Calvary's, as well as a lot of other churches, strongly believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. There's a lot of scriptural support for that. So what I did is that I actually put from the Calvary Chapel Statement of Faith what we believe concerning that in the outline. And I'll just read down through it. We believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is his personal, visible return to earth and the establishment of his millennial reign in the resurrection body, the final judgment and eternal blessing of the righteous, and endless separation of the wicked. You have all the scriptures there to help support that. We believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church where all believers will meet the Lord in the air and be taken out of this world prior to the tribulation that will come upon the earth. And then all the scriptures that support that. And that's what we believe in, and that's what we take our stand on. I do not believe that you can support a mid-trib, let alone a post-tribulation rapture from the scriptures. I do not believe that you can do that. But there are many who teach that. We do not. We stand strongly on a pre-trib rapture, and we stand strongly on the fact that the Lord is going to take us out of here before that fateful day. Believe it, because he loves his church very much. He died for his church. He considered those precious who have put their faith in him and are willing to believe him for the truth. And he'll take care of us. And that's something that he wants us to be aware of. And so this is what he's telling those people. And this is the thing. If we're told to be ready and if we're told to watch, then what are we ready for and what are we watching for? What are we watching for? What are we supposed to be ready for? If we were going to go through the tribulation period, do you realize that all believers who come to know Christ during that time, which are called tribulation saints, by the way, in our study of Revelation, are going to generally be dead. They're going to be martyred. It's going to be such a horrible time that believers, knowing those who don't know Christ, knowing that accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is going to mean for them probably death very shortly, because they're going to take such a strong stand for Christ because of the filling of the Spirit. Then they know what's going to happen to them. They know that it's going to mean death. What are they waiting for? They're going to wait for the return of Jesus Christ? It doesn't make sense. Those believers will be dead, tribulation saints. In fact, the church is not mentioned in the book of Revelation after chapter 3 throughout most of the book of Revelation up to the end chapters. And so these are the things that God wants us to be aware of. And then after that, obviously, Jesus is going to set his foot down on the Mount of Olives. And that's why I have here Zechariah 14. It's an interesting chapter if you want to read that. And so this is what we are waiting for, and this is what we're ready for. We're waiting for and ready for the return of Jesus Christ. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, that's another good book that kind of describes those things. All kinds of scriptures that kind of put them in there. You can read Matthew 9. You can go to Matthew 24. 25 has parables about all that, about being ready. The book of Revelation, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, getting into that, chapter 5. There's so much in Scripture that talks about it. But God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Obviously, I'm reading from an NIV here. But let's just turn there, and I just want to read down through this a little bit. And for those who aren't that familiar. And then we're going to get into the meat of what Jesus is talking about as he challenges us about those things. And starting in verse 13, in the coming of the Lord. Now, I know that the ladies studied this on Tuesday, women's Bible study, and so I'm just sort of reinforcing what was taught there. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Apparently, they were worried about those who have died, and they were worried about their destiny, those who knew the Lord. So they said, they follow these brothers, I don't want you to worry about this, and don't grieve like the rest of the world. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. What's it mean to bring with him those who have fallen asleep? Well, obviously, it means that he brings them up to be with him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming, notice that, of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven and with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, I'll say this much. Whether we die and fall asleep, if you want to call it that, because that's what Scripture calls it, and the Lord just kind of lays us in the ground, and we are there, obviously we're in spirit with the Lord, but our bodies are still here. You know, we're kind of, they call it a disembodied state, if you want to look at it from that perspective. Whether we die or whether we're alive, one way or another, we're getting called up. And those who are in the ground, those who have died before us, those who are beloved ones who have known and have come to know Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, are going to get caught up first to be with the Lord, and then we're going to follow right after. And we have to understand that that is going to be our destiny. God has that for us. And that should put in us hope. And so our response and the proper response to every generation of believers is to be ready for him to call us into the clouds and to keep watch for Jesus' return. So we're going to work down through these passages because he doesn't beat around the bush, that's for sure. And there's no doublespeak going on here. But I say here in point A, our response as believers, the second coming of Jesus is to be ready for him to call us up to heaven at any moment. We don't know the day or the hour, but we're told that his return is imminent. Now, that word imminent is very important because it means that it could occur at any moment. It's a very important word. So we must keep ourselves in a constant state of readiness by keeping our eyes on him as we live in ways that show heart devotion to his lordship over our lives. Now, I'm not waking up every morning and thinking, okay, it's going to be today. Occasionally, I think that way. But always in the back of my mind is that I know that the Lord is going to call his saints home, and I want to be ready. And the way that I am ready is by how I choose to live my life. And what it's done for me is it has made me very picky about what I allow in my life. And there are things that the Lord has brought to mind, and he says, I do not want to be a part of you anymore because it's taken away from your readiness, and I have readily walked away from whatever those things are. And God is constantly pruning us. And it's not like these egregious sins, but they are things that take my attention off of my Lord and my Savior. Be they material things, be it an attitude, be it whatever. And if we allow the Lord to help us to be ready, we will be ready, but we've got to let him work in our hearts and let him speak to us in ways that reveal to us those things that are keeping us from being ready. The Lord says in Scripture, when I return, will I find faith? And what he means by that, obviously, is will I find my children consumed with other things instead of me? And so part of being ready is to make sure that our hearts are ready for Jesus to come at any moment and to examine our hearts and understand what he wants. So what he does is he uses four analogies, four images. And the first one is deal with clothing, and literally reads, let your loins be girded. And I'll just say, finally, brothers, be instructed. I've got to get back to where I was. And he says, be dressed ready for service. In other words, gird up your loins. Now, back then, they wore flowing robes, and what they would do if they had to go work or even go into battle or do work anything or even run is they would take it up and they would fold it up under their sash or their belt so that it would be very quick to do what they were doing. And so what he's basically saying is don't be girded. Don't allow things to trip you up. Think about what that means, and that's why he uses that analogy or whatever of girding up your loins. In other words, make sure that you're able to move. Make sure that you're able to react. Make sure that you're ready to do what is necessary. What's interesting in 1 Peter 1:13, it says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. And really what he's saying here literally is gird up the loins of your mind for action. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. And so what he wants us to do is gird up the attitude of our mind. Don't let it be encumbered with anything. And so that's one way that we can help ourselves be ready for his return. So we're to prepare our minds for his imminent return. Another analogy he used here, and he goes on, he says, like men waiting for the master, he says, keep your lamps burning. Now we understand the necessity of lamps. And really, what does it mean to keep your lamp burning? It means that you don't walk in darkness. It means that you're constantly walking by the light of the Word. It means that you're constantly allowing the path that the Word lights up to be illuminated by the Word of God, and you keep yourself walking in the light. So he says, gird up your loins, keep your lamp burning, and make sure that it is constantly burning. And we understand Psalm 110 when it says, your Word is a lamp unto my feet, obviously, and a light for my path. And so he doesn't want us to be in spiritual darkness. The third image that he uses is talking about being ready for the master. And I'll just read this. And he says, like men waiting for their master to return from wedding banquet. Weddings would last 7 days. For the life of me, I couldn't stand a 7-day wedding. That came out, didn't it? I did it on purpose. 7 days. I get bored in an hour. But what would happen, and they would have weddings would last 7 days, and the master would leave the house, and they would not know when he would come home. But they had a responsibility as servants to be ready for him when he did come home. Because not only did it show honor to the master, but it also showed how important the master was to them. And so that's why he uses this analogy. And he says, but wait a minute, so when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he'll dress himself to serve and will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes the second or third watch of the night, and which means there's like three watches, and like the second watch was 9, I believe, and the third watch was like 3 a.m. It didn't really matter. And he said, it'll be good. So the Lord's really telling us a number of things here. He says, listen, you want to know how to be ready? Gird up what? The loins of your mind. Understand what it means not to be encumbered by anxiety, by money, you know, by legalism, all those things that he was talking about, and anything else that we might find drawing our attention away from Christ. So gird up your mind. He says, let the lamp be lit. In other words, be illuminated by the word of God and understand those things, and then keep watch, because you don't know when the master's going to come home. Do you think that it could be today? Yeah, most of us are thinking, not really. I'm thinking, why not? You know. What's interesting is you look at what's going on in the world, especially with nuclear weapons, and we are in all of history, redemptive history, and you see certain things happening, and we could get caught up in all that. You see what's going on with China. You see what's going on with Russia. You see how they're building themselves up militarily. You see that their weapons are becoming more and more superior. The nuclear weapons are becoming more and more superior. And really, and you think about all that. You think about Israel and the nuclear weapons that Israel has. And the thing about Israel is that, and we understand this from the book of Revelation, is that when God calls his church up, listen, the church age is over. And that church age has gone from the death of Jesus Christ on up to his second coming. And then he'll call his church out of here because he's going to spare us from his wrath. And there are going to be millions upon millions of people come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior throughout that tribulation period. There are many that he's going to call. There are going to be many who respond. And they're going to be martyred for their faith. And we can understand that when you look at ISIS, and we can understand that looking at the Muslim faith. We can understand that it's a cruel, wicked mentality. But what Jesus is going to do is he's going to take his attention then off the church, the bride of Christ, and some will argue about that, but I see that strongly. He's going to turn his attention once again back to Israel, his covenant love, and all that's going to transpire in Israel. And we're going to see it from up above. And when Jesus comes then for his millennial reign and he sets foot on the Mount of Olives, we're going to come down and we're going to see Israel. And we're going to see Israel, and we're going to see Jerusalem, we're going to see it all with glorified bodies. So if you ever want to go over there, just wait. You know. And what God wants us to do is to be ready. Why not? And I think the thing with us, because it's such a personal thing, but yet it's such a general thing too, when it comes to the body of Christ and living well for him and being expressions of his grace, is that it takes time for us to sit down and be before him and ask him to show us what's keeping us from being ready. Is my lamp lit? Are the loins of my mind girded up, Lord? Am I ready for you? Or are there things taking my attention away? And that's when we're honest before him. That's when we're sitting before him. You know, he wants us to enjoy life and to love life. He's given us life to enjoy and to laugh. But he also wants us to be serious in our approach to him. And that doesn't mean that we can't go out and have fun. It's not taken away from our readiness. It's enjoying life. But our foundation obviously should be the foundation of Christ in all that we do. And so here he is, and he's talking about being ready for when he comes home, like a master coming back from the wedding. And so the Lord says, guess what I'm going to do for those that are ready? I'm going to honor them. And I'm going to serve them. Can you imagine that? I know he's talking about the wedding supper of the Lamb. We can see this, obviously, in Revelation 19. I just want to read at the top of the outline. This is not everything in this passage warns of judgment. Is there a more amazing promise in Scripture than that the Master will serve the faithful table? Thus, at the heart of the Lord's return is a reminder of where our relationship with God should take us, namely, to make us more like him. And all the speculation about when and how he might come, we should perhaps pay more attention to who we will be when he comes. So we serve and wait expectantly, not knowing exactly when he may return. This uncertainty has a warning with it. Though Scripture tells us to keep watching and be ready, it compares Jesus' return to a thief in the night. We cannot know exactly when he will return, and we should be suspicious of anyone who dates Jesus' return. Instead, we should concentrate on being faithful the whole time he is gone and look forward to the day when the Master returns. Can you imagine that Jesus is going to serve us? Can you imagine? What does that speak of? How precious we are to him. And when he finds us faithful and waiting for him, oh, it brings him such high honor. It glorifies him. That's glorifying our God and our Master and our Savior. And so that's what he does. He gives us three images to think about: the girding up the loin of our minds, living in the light of the gospel, and continually keeping a servant's heart serving and ready to serve Jesus, serving others. And the fourth image is that of accountability. And that's why I say Jesus really doesn't beat around the bush. And so he talks about accountability. And so I have here, if you turn over in point B, Jesus will hold all believers accountable for their level of readiness when he returns. There ain't no getting around this one. His response and the blessings he'll give will depend on how faithful we've been in keeping watch for him. Is it true? It's true. And I think knowing this should really keep us on our toes. Because this is what he says, and I'll read this once again, and starting in verse 39, just to emphasize that. And he goes, "But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into." Typically, back then, what they would do to break into a house was actually dig through the walls. That's how they got in. I mean, today, I think, you know, I don't know, just listen to this. Do you realize how easy it would be to break into a modern home? Especially the ones that don't have any kind of CDX or OSB, whatever, kind of sheeting on the outside. They just have an insulation board with a vinyl siding and then a sheetrock. I just won't say any more than that. Hope I didn't give you any ideas. But anyways, what they would do is they would actually dig through. And so he's saying this, and he says this, "But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour you do not expect him." And so he's telling us we've got to be ready, because we don't know. And we can't be complacent, because he's going to come like a thief in the night. Now, what's implied here is that there'll be loss. There'll be loss of possessions. There'll be loss of rewards. Is it true? I think it is, because Scripture seems to indicate that very strongly. And we understand that the Lord will come, like it says in 2 Peter 3, like a thief. And so really what he's doing is he's warning us to be prepared and vigilant, because like the owner of the house, if we're not vigilant and watching over our lives and how we live and what we allow, it could mean that we'll lose. I want to read in front of the bulletin. I just feel it's important we be in a lot of different scriptures today. "Now, brothers, about the times and the dates, we do not need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You're all sons of the light, and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled, putting on faith and love." What a beautiful thing to put on as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just in fact you are doing." And so we understand that the Lord is coming. And once again, he's given us indication of how to be ready for him. And so grace demands accountability. And God's going to hold us accountable. And I think that's a good thing, because accountability keeps us on our toes. One of the things that I try not to think about too much, because if we do this, we can become very discouraged. But the thing to remember is God is faithful. And he remembers our frames and that they are dust. And he understands our fallibility. And he understands our sin nature. And if I think too much about it, I think there is nothing. Just because I'm preacher man means nothing. You know that. But if I think about it too much, I think of myself totally unworthy and that everything's going to be burned up. And that's not thinking correctly about ourselves. The thing we need to understand is God's a love, God's a God of grace, God's a God of mercy. And what he wants is faithfulness. That's what he wants. And we'll let him define that. And it could be, and we'll get this as we close, we'll talk a little bit about what it means to be a good steward. But what God has called us to, what God wants us to be faithful with, he will honor and he will bless. Just let him define it. He's not looking for superwoman Christian, superman Christian. He's not looking for any of that. He's looking for humble servants who love him very deeply and who want to serve him in any way they can, because he's everything to them. And he'll honor that. Really, what he's talking about, and we'll get into this as he talks about that, is those who squander his grace, those who cheapen his grace, those who proclaim Christ but show no fruit whatsoever in what it means to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, those who go out and live in the world like it is their brother, and then go to church on Sunday and pretend that they are something that they are not. And that's really what he's talking about. And so we'll go with that a little bit as we work our way down through here, and I'll just read point two. Our response to Jesus' imminent return will have a direct effect on how seriously we take the responsibilities he's given each one of us in this church, in the church, in our marriages, in raising our children, and how we treat one another, etc. The level of our stewardship will determine in many ways the blessings we will receive when he returns to call us up to be with him in eternity. And you might want to read that over a couple different times, because he's given us responsibilities and he wants us to be good stewards of what he's given us. And we've got to understand what that is. Just like kids. Kids are on loan to you from God. Oh, how precious they are. Marriages, a husband and a wife is on loan to you from God. How precious is that? Are you kind to your mate? Do you express the character of Christ toward them? How about others? What about the body of Christ? Is it a church that expresses the character of God? His grace, his mercy, his kindness, his forgiveness, his understanding, and we can go on and on. These are things we have to think about. And so he goes into some scriptures here that talk about what that means. And in some of these scriptures, I believe he's making a distinction between believers and unbelievers, but he also seems to tell us that there are going to be different levels of judgment and different levels of blessings concerning how we live. And so let us look at these as we continue to work our way down. And so here we have Peter. And Peter says, Lord, in verse 41, are you telling this parable for us or to us or to everyone? Peter's curious. And no doubt, perhaps, God, Jesus is looking at Peter in the eyes, and he's looking at the 12, but yet he's projecting out across the thousands. And Peter wants to know, is this just for us, or is it for everyone? And really, Jesus really doesn't answer his question. Because we know, as in the time frame we're living in, when it comes to redemptive history, that he's really talking to everyone. And so he goes and he explains it this way. The Lord answered, who then is faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance for the proper time? So you have a master, and what he does when he leaves is he has a faithful servant who's taking care of the household. All right, stewardship. Stewardship takes many different levels. And he goes, and I'll read it again. Who then is faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he'll put him in charge of all his possessions. And so here he is, and there's a distinction here. And what the distinction is, and I believe he's talking to believers here, that God has given us certain things to do in life. Stewardship. Whether we want it or not, Jesus is going to give it to you. And like I was saying, it could be many different things, from marriages to raising kids to work responsibilities, whatever it is. And what God wants us to do is to be faithful in how we manage those affairs. And it's just like he likens it to this individual, and he says, it will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. What's it mean to be watchful? It means to be faithful with what you're doing. That's what it means. And it'll be good for him. And he goes on and says, I tell you the truth, he'll put him in charge of all his possessions. Those are blessings. This sort of goes hand in hand with 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'm going to read a little bit from that chapter. Really should look at that. It also goes back to what we were talking about last week in building up treasures by giving to the poor. It goes to the week before that when Rob Turchie talked about, out of, I believe, Matthew 6 and building your treasures up in heaven. It seems like the Lord is trying to get us to understand something. When you got this theme running through that's not even planned but comes from the very Word of God, we just understand that Jesus wants us to build our treasures up in heaven. And to start thinking that way. It's not a works righteousness. There's nothing we can do to add to the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's putting our faith in action. And what the Lord wants us to do is he wants us to add treasures up in heaven. And the way we do that, we shouldn't even have to think about it. It should just naturally emanate from us. Through the power of the Spirit, through being Spirit-filled and anointed by the Holy Spirit, for him to express himself through us, to bear fruit for him in the days that we have left. It should be such a natural thing that we're not even worrying about it because we're just in the Spirit. And he said it'll be good for them. And what the Lord's going to do is reward that individual who's like that. And he's going to give them many responsibilities in heaven. And it's not like that should be our motive. What our motive is should be to please the Master and to honor him in what we say and we do. So he seems to indicate that there's something going on there, and Jesus seems to indicate there are degrees of blessing and judgment commensurate to what we've done while we're here on earth. And so we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'll just read those scriptures in a little bit here. And so then he's talking here as we go on down through. And let's see. But suppose in verse 45, the servant says to himself, my master's taking a long time in coming. And then begins to beat the men servants and the maid servants to eat and drink and get drunk. And I believe what he's doing here is he's talking about unbelievers. And I'll tell you my reasoning. And he says this, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, in an hour he's not aware of, and he'll cut him to pieces and assign him a place with unbelievers. Okay. Now this takes some explanation. I'm not going to get into this a lot. But some say, does that mean a person can lose their salvation? I don't believe that's what it's teaching because we have too many other scriptures that support that you can't. And I'll stand firmly on that. We cannot reverse the power of the blood of Christ in a heart that has come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. What I do believe it's talking about is, and you see, everybody who was born, everybody, they all bow down someday and acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. Okay? He's the master. whether somebody wants to acknowledge him or not. And there are going to be those who do not care anything about God. There are the atheists, there are the agnostics, there are the arrogant. You look at what's going on in the world and all that sin and debauchery and everything else that's going on, quite frankly, it gives me a headache. I often ask this, why would you want the world to entertain you as a believer? It's boring. There's nothing there. You look at it, it's just like, how could anybody identify with these things? But yet the heart tugs. The sin nature tugs toward those things. Satan wants to elude, and he wants to deceive, and he wants to whatever he wants to do to try to get us to understand to think that that might be good, when in fact there's nothing there that's worth embracing. And you've got people that are going to live in ways that the Lord doesn't even exist, let alone God, and they're going to be just what they are, caught up in sin, caught up in whatever they want to be caught up in. But then you have those, and I alluded to this earlier, you'll have those who want to talk the talk, they even want to come to church. You have those who have an intellectual knowledge but don't have a heartfelt knowledge of Jesus Christ, and they go to church, and then when they leave church, they live in ways that do not reflect in any way what comes out of their mouths on a Sunday morning. And they're going to wake up and be surprised someday. And I believe that the Lord is talking about these individuals also. And he will assign them a place with unbelievers because they don't know the Lord as their Lord and Savior. And obviously, that doesn't apply to any of us, does it? And so the Lord's being very specific here concerning those things. And so when the Lord talks about stewardship, he will clearly honor those who get it and want to live well for them. But there are those who are going to be judged and judged severely for those who do not want to get it and don't want to embrace him. And I believe he's talking about, obviously, unbelievers here. And so what Jesus says next, I think, speaks of different levels of blessing. Starting in verse 47, that servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. Notice it says he's not assigned to the unbelievers. He's beaten with many blows. And I want to talk a little bit about that too. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much will be asked. So it seems that there are different levels of blessings and punishment. What does it mean by many blows? Do you think the Lord's going to beat us? No. I think we have to understand when we read Scripture as the Lord talks with hyperbole, uses figures of speech to make a point. He uses analogies, parables, and parables are meant to make a point or a story to make a point about the truth of reality. So we have to understand those things. And when he's talking about many blows, it's not talking about beating us. He's a God who loves us very much. Really, what he's talking about is the loss of a lot of blessings. So let's say you have an individual who knows, and I believe he's talking about Christians here. And there's an individual that knows the will of God, that understands that there are things that he will be held or she will be held accountable for. They know that they should be conducting themselves in a certain way toward their relationships, toward the church, toward whatever it might be, and they just don't really give a rip because God's a God of grace. The Lord is saying, you're going to miss out on a lot of blessings. I just want to read 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 10, and you can look at that later. Each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his works will be shown for what it is, because the day, and it's capitalized, the day, meaning when Jesus comes, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's works. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Interesting, isn't it? And so really what the Lord is talking about is that we really, in a lot of ways, determine the blessings that we'll receive when we finally get called up to be with him. And it really depends on how seriously we take our walk with the Lord. Do we understand? And it's something that takes a lot of prayer, and it's something that's very private. It's something we have to think about. But Jesus is making it very clear to us, because he's a God of justice, too. He's fully love, he's fully grace, he's fully mercy. These things are so much a part of him that they are so complete that there's no watering down whatsoever of those attributes, but there's no watering down that God is a God of justice also. And that's what he's expressing here. But it also seems that there are those who really don't know. They don't understand. Perhaps somebody gets saved and they're in a church that really, and they don't know enough, and I can believe this and I can understand it, they don't know enough not to be a part of that church because that church is not really teaching the Word of God, but yet they know Christ, they've come to the Lord, they've just, and they might be faithful in reading their Bibles and things like that, but they're not really, there's no depth to their understanding because they're never in a position to really grow. God knows that. And it seems that because of that, he'll know the heart, that they won't lose the blessings that somebody who does know will lose because of their position they're in. It might be talking about those too, let's say, because people always struggle. What about the ones who never hear the gospel? You know, somebody over in some foreign land or in Africa and things like that. I believe there are different degrees too of punishment in hell. It seems Scripture seems to be pretty explicit about that. And maybe it's in partial reference to that, just as a side note. I don't know. And so here we have the Lord, and he's letting us know these certain things. But then I just want to read as we close here in verse 49. And it says this, that from everyone who's been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much will be asked. And really what the Lord is saying is, I just want you to be good stewards of what I've given you. God has put you in a church that values the Word of God, that values what it means to be children of God. He has put you in a church that wants to teach you through the power of the Spirit to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, because he could return at any moment. But he wants you to enjoy life. He's a good God. He's a good, good God. I love that song. Good and gracious to us. But he wants to warn us of things. I look at it in this. I love to think of Jesus this way. I'm sitting there, and Jesus is sitting beside me. You can imagine this way. And he puts his hand on my shoulder. And he draws me to him. And he says, I love you very much. You know, you're very precious to me. And I want you to know some things. Will you listen? So how attentive are you? Because that's what he does to each and every one of us. Because he's such a good and gracious God. So I get excited when I think about the rapture, when I think about what's in store for us, when I think about how he's been so good to me and gracious and kind and forgiving. He has not treated me as my sins deserve. Can you imagine the day when we are called up, when we hear that trumpet call and he gets us out of here and what he has in store for us? Why not be ready? Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you, Father, for the plain teaching of your word. It is good, Lord, to understand, to grow, Lord. We thank you for deepening our understanding and our knowledge of you. I pray, Father, for everyone here. I pray, Father, for your anointing on them. I pray, Father, for those who have not been ready, that you would touch them and show them and fill them with your Spirit. I pray, Father, for anybody here who doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, that you would draw them unto a saving knowledge of what it means to embrace you. Father, that we would be ready. Please, Father, bless us. You're God who loves to bless, ready to bless. And we ask for your blessing upon us, and that you would help us, Lord, to be strong for you. We want to thank you for the privilege of today and the privilege of gathering, Lord, with brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you, Father, that you've enriched our lives and given us way beyond our imagination. We thank you, Father, that we are special in your eyes. Thank you, Lord, that we're your kids, your children, and we have such a good Father who's taking care of us. And so, Father, we in turn want to keep our eyes on you. Thank you for blessing us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Going to end with the perfect verse that was quoted but not said. So Titus 2, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and its worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Amen. And we'll see you all next week.